The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
All right, church, let's get to it. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be here this morning. And let me ask you this question. If you were to put a percentage on, just thinking of yourself, a percentage on your knowledge of God, how much you know about God, of all there is to know about him, what percentage do you think that would be? I mean, if you think you know everything about God, give yourself a 100% and enjoy your time in La La Land. Because no one knows everything about God. Maybe you're just starting out with Jesus, and we have some folks like that here, and you've recently made a commitment to Christ, and you feel like you're new at this whole thing, and maybe you'd give yourself like a 2%. I don't know very much about him, but I'm glad you're here, and I hope that you're glad you're here to learn and grow in your knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And maybe you're in your 20s, and you have a Bible degree or a theology degree, and you would say, I think I know about 60 or 70% of all there is to know about God. And maybe you're in your 50s, and you have 2 theology degrees, and you know you only know about 5%. And the reality is, if we were really to get down to it, I think we would all admit that we know less about God than sometimes we think we know. That we know less about him than we think we know about him. And in today's text, we're kind of circling back on something that it kind of sounds like we've already talked about. The lack of understanding that we've been seeing among Jesus' disciples concerning who he is and what his mission involves. And there's all kinds of ignorance on the part of these men who were like the closest to him, watching all that he had done, listening to all that he had taught. Despite everything he had said, they just seemed to be missing who exactly he is. Now that sounds really familiar again, and I wouldn't want us to get to the place because it sounds like, I really feel like you've already preached this message on the identity of Christ. You've already preached this message on the mission of Jesus Christ and what his purpose was. And I'd say that we're getting bored of this theme and that we've circled around it entirely too many times. But then I ask myself the question, because I actually had to prepare this message. And I talked to some people at the early part of the week going, it's another passage about a healing and who Jesus is. And I feel like we've said this already 2 or 3 times. And I wouldn't want us ever to get bored. And I start to think, can I really exhaust all there is to know about God, about my Savior? Can I really ever get to the end of all of that? And actually, more important than that would be, have I heard, and having heard, allowed it to actually change my life? Even if I have the knowledge, even if I understand the sermon, even if I figured out who he is and what his mission is, even if I've read one more healing and I get how that fits into everything, even if all of that is true and I just get it, but it hasn't transformed me, that there's no evidence in my life that I get it, well, then I really don't understand who he is. And I realize I actually need one more sermon on this. Because like those first disciples, I'm not yet there. There's more that I still need to know about Jesus. Now that last little part of that was really personal testimony. I'm just sharing my heart with you, but is that just me, or there's some people here you'd say you're in the same place? And so we should look at the passage today with really open hearts and minds to hear what Jesus has to say to us about who he is. And so really this is all we're going after. 3 things that we need to know about Jesus. So know this about him first. Let's get right into it. I'm going to read the text as we go. Know this about Jesus. He's patient. He's patient. So thank him. Now take a look at verses 37 through 41. Again, this is Luke 9. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Then the first part of that, we have the reason for Jesus having to be patient with them. And then the expression, the actual expression of his patience comes in verse 41. Now it is colored with a little bit of frustration on his part. He's a bit exasperated by them. In verse 41, notice he calls them, O faithless and twisted generation. Jesus can certainly never be accused of being a people pleaser, am I right? I mean, these are hard words, and I would shrink back. If I were addressing you as I am right now, I would shrink back from directly calling you a twisted generation. You're all twisted. You're all perverse. The word means rebel. You're all rebellious. The first word he said was, you're all faithless. I mean, this is a difficult word for them to hear from him. And keep in mind who he's talking to. He's addressing the 12. The ones who had each made a personal decision to get up from what they were doing, to walk away from it, and to follow him around Judea and Galilee, to follow him and learn from him. They had cashed in their lives to believe his message. And he says to them, you're faithless. He says to the 12, I'm lumping you in with this entire generation of people who have no faith and are twisted and perverted according to their own ways and the ways of this world. That had to sting, don't you think? I mean, that had to be hurtful to them to hear that coming from Jesus. They had been walking with him, but in effect, he's saying, you're not showing me anything different than what anyone else in the crowd is showing me. I'm not a fan of this kind of talk from Jesus. I want to be honest with you that in my flesh, I don't like it at all. Because it compels me, it pushes me in the direction of having to consider what exactly he might be saying to me. Because I think of myself as kind of a close follower of Jesus, you know? Maybe that's you too. And to have to project myself into the situation to hear that maybe he would be saying these words to me. Maybe I'm the faithless one. Maybe I'm the one who's part of a twisted generation. It's too convicting for me. And it forces me to ask the question, am I just part of the crowd? I might just think of my street. We've been living there for 9 years. Know our neighbors. Our neighbors know us. Do they see anything different in me? I mean, I think all my neighbors know I'm a pastor. I mean, is there any difference between me, the guy who lives at 29, and Rob, who lives at 27, who doesn't go to church, doesn't have any faith in Christ? Do the neighbors across the street look across to our two houses and go, I don't really see a big difference between Rob and Todd? Has my faith in Christ transformed me so much that I'm not deserving of this, or is that really me? Am I not so distinctly different than I thought I was? I mean, the reality is you can profess whatever you want. You can hang around with other believers most of the time, but we have to get right down to it and realize that it's a transformed life that is the evidence of genuine faith in Christ. Not our profession. not who we hang around with. So Jesus continues here. Take a look at this. He says, Jesus says, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? How long do I have to stick around and put up with this nonsense? You know the irony of this question that Jesus is asking is this is the question we ask of Jesus when we hit a rough patch. We go through trials. We go through hard times. Life isn't going the way we anticipated it's going. It's dragging on, not in days, but weeks and months and maybe even years. It's just hard day after day. And we're the ones who cry out to God the same question. How long? How long do I have to put up with this? How long is this going to go on, Lord? How long before you really relieve me of this trial and make my life better? And we actually, because we're talking about patience here, we actually begin to express impatience toward God. But now here's God, his Son, Jesus Christ, saying, how long am I to be with you and put up with you? There is frustration here, and with good cause. The clock is ticking down to his departure. Jesus has already told them, he's going to say it again here, I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. My departure is coming. Moses and Elijah showed up. We looked at that passage last week in the Transfiguration. They talk about, Moses and Elijah, talk about Jesus and his departure. It's going to happen. And what he understands is that his successors in the mission, the 12 that he's picked who are specially being trained for this, the 12 are not ready to be his successors. Not even close. And so this is where the patience comes in because he's bearing with them. Even though they're not ready, even though they're bringing him to the point of even some frustration, what's he demonstrating? Great patience. He says, how long am I to bear with you? Which presupposes the fact that he's actually bearing with them. There's great patience here. There's, I love the King James word, there's long suffering with them. And I get that he's not just being patient with them, but he's being patient with me. Do you feel that too? Do you feel God being patient with you with all of your failures and all of the stumbles and all of the times you shake your fist at him or question him? All of the times when you've repented of a sin and then gone back to it. All of the times you've disappointed him and not responded to his words the way that you ought to. And you recognize. I hope you recognize just how patient he's being with you. You see, I'm under no delusion as to how challenging it is. Again, personal testimony. I'm under no delusion about how challenging it is for people to live and work with me. I just paused there for an amen because I figured a few of you would amen that. I'm a challenge to live and work with. The reality is that none of you are a picnic either. Awkward laugh. We're all a bunch of sinners seeking to relate and live with other sinners. And so if we mess up once in a while with one another, that might be expected, correct? Because we're all sinners. And we should be, as a result, because we're all in the same boat, we should be patient with one another. Should be. Nodding heads, please. We should be patient with one another. So that's us, sinner to sinner, should be patient with one another. But here's Jesus, who is not a sinner, but perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 said that he was tempted in every way just like us, and yet without sin. And so he's perfect, sinless, holy in every respect, Lord of all. And he has to somehow relate to us thick-headed, sinful, rebellious human beings. The fact that we're impatient with one another, that's kind of nothing. It ought to happen. None of us should be surprised, though. If God were actually impatient with us, we shouldn't be surprised by that. I mean, after all, he's perfect. We're not. We're sinners. He's holy. We should almost expect God to be impatient with us. It would make sense, given our rebellious and selfish ways, if he simply consumed us in his wrath. But he does not. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Well, the whole point of saying all of this was, you and I need to thank him for that. I mean, there should be like this, just this intentional, regular, constant, effusive, generous, over the top, God, thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for suffering with me. Thank you for bearing with me. You need to know that about Jesus. He's patient so that you can thank him. And then this, he's powerful. He's patient. He's powerful. And so you should worship him. Look at verse 42. So while he was coming, this is the boy who's demon-possessed. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Notice, all were astonished at the majesty of God. So again, this is the part that sounds really familiar to us, right? There's a dad, he has a child, in this case a son. It's his only son. We've heard this story, it seems, before, but it's a different one. There's a demon situation. In this case, though, what's different is the dad actually went and sought the help of the disciples first. Maybe Jesus was too busy. Maybe he wasn't immediately available. The fact of the matter is, the disciples had already been out on a mission, had done some of this stuff, so maybe the father knew that. He goes to the disciples and he says, can you heal my son of this demon? Can you cast the demon out? But they were, according to verse 40, unable to do anything about it, and the boy was still suffering. Now we assume, as we kind of read this, and the fact that Jesus called them faithless, we assume that the reason why they couldn't cast out the demon was because they lacked faith to cast out the demon. And again, if you rewind a little bit to the beginning of chapter 9, they had been sent out on this mission. And on that mission, the text tells us, they were successful in healing and the casting out of demons. So this healing, hard for the disciples for one reason or another, but not hard at all for Jesus. To quote an 11-year-old in our church who was recently baptized, Abby Ingram said, God's got this. God's got this. It's not hard for him. And the whole exorcism healing here in the passage, as you kind of read the whole thing, it just comes off in this kind of matter-of-fact way. And it's clear that the account is given to us in the scriptures not so much about the healing, the exorcism that takes place here, but it's more about, again, highlighting who exactly Jesus is and challenging us with regard to all of that. By this time, his power is well established. So verse 43 comes along. Notice, all were astonished at the majesty of God. They are attributing Jesus' actions to God himself. They know that God's the one behind all of this, and even if they don't fully understand that Jesus Christ is himself God, they know that God is behind this. And in some primitive, not fully developed, not from full knowledge sense, there is some sense here of worship happening. The attributing, worship is just simply this, the attributing of worth to God for who he is and what he does. That's worship. We're just saying he's worthy. We sang that this morning. And the right response to the evident power of God, as we read it in the scriptures, and the evident power of God in our lives, the right response to that is worship. If you're writing this down, acknowledging that God is behind everything good in my life and he's worthy of me saying so. Did you hear that? God is behind everything good in my life and he is worthy of me saying so. So I wrote down three things here that I think will help us with that. Will help us with when we see the power of God in our lives, when we see it in the lives of others, that we would kind of respond with a heart of worship toward that. And that's here's what's going to help us. First of all, let's look at this. What I have is kind of the first rule. I don't take credit for any of it. God has been good to me are words that would roll off my lips frequently. Oh, you have such a nice house. You're running a great business here. Oh, what a nice car. You have a great family. You seem to be in such good health. And so many good things seem to be happening. I love this. I love this. I love this. And what would roll off of our tongues would be, God has been so good to me. I don't take credit for any of this. God has been so, so good to me. And then secondly, this. When we're acknowledging that God is behind everything, first of all, what I have. Secondly, how I use it. How I use it. I manage what I have as a gift, as the gift from God that it is. So this is management of these things. I'm happy to use what he's given to me for his purposes. That I see myself, no matter who I am, I don't need to be on staff at the church to see this, but I see myself as being on mission for Jesus Christ in this world. And so anything that God has given to me, those are things that I want to leverage for that mission, no matter what it is. If it's my health and I have strength and I have the ability, if I have talents, if I have earthly goods, possessions, if I have money, whatever I have, my education, all of that, I want to leverage that for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How I use it, I'm happy to use what he's given me for his purposes. So point number one there is what I have. Number two is how I use it. And the number three is so critical. If I lose it. I think we assume that the things that we have, we're always going to have. And sometimes we assume that when life is really good for us and it's on this kind of upward climb, we also make another assumption that it's always going to get better and I'm always going to have more rather than less. And we do ourselves a disservice when we believe that lie. What if I lose it? I shouldn't assume that I'll always have all the things that I have. I shouldn't assume that I'll always have all the money I have or all the possessions. I shouldn't assume that I'll always have the relationships that I currently have. I shouldn't assume that I'll always have the position and the status among other people that I have. I shouldn't assume that I'm always going to have my health. I shouldn't assume any of these things. But I should understand that everything in life is fragile. And everything except the Lord is temporary. What matters is what's eternal. What I have, how I use it, and if I lose it, if you follow these three rules, so to speak, you'll actually be worshiping God by how you handle what you have. And in fact, sometimes we make the mistaken notion of believing that this is worship. I went to worship. I spent an hour and a half in worship. And then I go on with my week. But in actual fact, we would be careful to teach you from the scriptures that what's happened here is a corporate gathering of worship as we've all gotten together to do this. And that this is really both a culmination of the past week to celebrate God's goodness to us and a launching point into the new week to again fuel us to live for him and to worship him in every respect in our lives. And that's what we're talking about. If you do this, if you have the right perspective on what you have, if you have the right perspective on how you use it, and if you have the right perspective of what happens if I lose it, would I still worship him? Would I still thank him? Then if you have the right perspective on all of that, then you are genuinely worshiping God. The fact that he, according to his, because this is what we're talking about, according to his power, has given you all of these things, just as he gave healing to this little boy. The fact that that power has come to us, and God has given all of this to us, whatever it is in your case, that should prompt us to worship him. He's powerful. And then thirdly, this, finally, he's purposeful. He's purposeful. You can trust him. Look at verse 43 again, partway through verse 43. It's where the paragraph breaks in the ESV. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus has a purpose, and his purpose is being fulfilled in this world. And it's not just, we think of the purposes of God and we think about the end goal of people being converted and coming to faith in Christ, becoming followers of Christ, and then spending eternity with God. We think about the end goal, but in actual fact, it isn't just about the end goal. God is very purposeful in that, but God is very purposeful in the way we get to the end goal. The process is important as well. There's a purposeful way of getting to the place where God wants us. So verse 43, check this out. While they were all marveling, they're all celebrating, they're all happy over this thing that Jesus just did. Notice that everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples. Now, remember, for Jesus, the message always trumps the miracle. Okay, the healing is not the most important part. Jesus always uses. So this healing takes place, this exorcism happens, and then Jesus, they're all marveling at that thing, and then Jesus has to say something because he always wants to use the miracle to bring people back to the message. The healings and exorcisms merely point to the message of the gospel. The people are marveling, but listen, that doesn't actually mean that they have faith. They're marveling at the miracle. But by all accounts, they still don't get the message. Now, I live this out almost weekly. We'll have people who will visit our church, and we get a lot of visitors. I don't know what the ratio is of visitors to those who actually stay and become part of our church. Some people are from out of town. But even among those who are from in town or in the area, who would come and visit us and are thinking about coming to this church, and so they'll visit, they'll be a guest here, and then I get to visit them, Cheryl and I get to visit them out at guest reception. And here's what often happens. "Oh, it's so good to meet you, Pastor. We had such a great experience here this morning. Not been in a church like this one ever. Music was amazing. The worship was great. We were warmly welcomed. We've just never been in a church like this." And in a sense, as they kind of effusively praise all that's gone on here, you could say, using the word from the text, you could say they were marveling at what had happened here at Harvest. And so I think, we're going to see them again. And they never come back. Many, many of those who had come as guests and marvel at what they've seen and heard and could come back because they live in the area, don't. I don't know all the reasons for that. But from the text here, I think that at least one of those reasons is that they're marveling at the thing that's happening. But they're not willing to make the decision that would actually change their life. They're faithless, in other words. And all they can do is marvel at the miracle of a church that loves Jesus. In fact, for Jesus here, the crowds are singing his praises. And Jesus knows that in just a short time, their applause is going to turn to accusation. That he's going to be feted and celebrated and then condemned. That in fact, they would hand him over, call for his crucifixion. So Jesus says to them, verse 44, I love this phrase. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. Modern translation, get this through your thick skull. How many parents have had to look at their children square in the eye and say the words, get this through your thick skull? And for me, that's great parenting because Jesus did it here, obviously. So parents, if you haven't been using that, tuck it away. Quote the verse, Luke 9:44. He needs them to hear this. He needs them to get it. And he tells them at the end of verse 44 that he's going to die at the hands of men. That's the implication of what he's saying. And it seems so clear to us. As you begin to read this and moving into verse 45, that God himself was keeping them from actually hearing and understanding this. Notice what the text says. It was concealed from them so that, here's the purpose, it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. God himself was keeping them from getting it. They weren't ready for it. And then the verse says that their own fear kept them from asking about the saying. And so even though here's God saying, I'm going to keep them from understanding it, there's still full responsibility on their part because they're consumed with fear and they won't ask him. God was behind their inability to understand the nature of Jesus' mission. And I understand it even saying that some of you might have a hard time with God actually orchestrating all of that, understanding why God might do that. Why would he keep them from understanding? But I love this little phrase. It's so helpful. It doesn't answer the question fully, but it helps me get there. That God has his ways. That very simply, God has his ways. I've been reading through the book of Exodus, studying through it in the last few weeks, and just a little excerpt from the story. This, of course, is the account of the Israelites, the Jews, coming out of Egypt to the Promised Land. In Exodus 13:17, the children of Israel, by this time, the children of Israel are kind of out of Egypt or on their way out of Egypt. They've escaped Pharaoh. God had done a series of powerful miracles to get them to this place. And then the Bible says this in Exodus 13:17. When Pharaoh let the people go, notice, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, listen, there was a shortcut to the Promised Land. The fastest way from Egypt to Israel is to just hug the Mediterranean coastline and you can be there in a couple of days. That's the shortcut. Why wouldn't God, having done all that he was doing with this promise of getting to the Promised Land in front of the people, why would he not want to just take them the quick way and get them there? Well, he kind of gives the answer here when he says, lest the people see war, they were going to have to go toe-to-toe against the Philistines. They clearly weren't ready for that. We can look back on the whole story and say Israel was not yet prepared to go the short way to the Promised Land. In fact, I would just say this for the benefit of all of us. There is no shortcut to the Promised Land. Now, you can apply that any way you want in your life. There's no shortcut to the Promised Land. Again, God has his ways. Things that he wants to accomplish in us. Purposes that we can't fully grasp, things that take time, a way of arriving at a destination that's confounding to us but necessary to God's plan for us. I mean, in the case of the Exodus, God didn't take them the shortcut because there were things that needed to be accomplished in their lives. They needed to find out more about their God. They needed to find out, frankly, more about themselves. Their faith needed to be increased. There were lessons that needed to be learned so that they would have those lessons in subsequent generations. And When you read the Old Testament, you see what's going on. So many times when they were in a tough spot, they remembered back to what God had done in the wilderness. How God had delivered them from Egypt. How God had provided for them. When they needed food, there was manna. When they needed more food, there was quail. When they needed water, it came from a rock. When they needed protection, there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. When they needed to be led, God was there. And it took time for them to see all of that. And in fact, that journey, the Exodus, became an anchor for them. They had to go the long way to the promised land to receive all that God had for them. And all of that, by the way, I'll just say that whole little Exodus thing, that's a little preview of our fall series starting in September called Bound for Glory. And it's going to take us right from September through to Christmas. I'm looking forward to being in that study with you. As far as the disciples go back here in Luke 9, they were not yet meant to know. So God kept it from them. If there's something going on in your life right now, you don't have the answers, you don't know why you're there, you can just assume that it's not yet your time to know. But God has his purposes, and you should trust him. For these disciples, they would take the slow road to Jerusalem while he continued to teach them. They would enter the city triumphantly on what we call Palm Sunday, and only days later see him arrested and condemned and brutally killed on the cross. Jesus had to go through a lot too. There was no shortcut to the promised land for him. That it was the path of agony for him. It was taking on human flesh and becoming like us and living among us for more than 3 decades. It was the creator of the universe who is perfect, handing himself over to humanity, the created ones who are sinful. God, in essence, submitting his will to the will of sinful human beings. That was the path that Jesus had to follow. Of course, we all know that because we have the advantage of being this far down the road and seeing all that the disciples learned. They wouldn't actually fully get it, not at the crucifixion for sure. It would begin to become clearer to them on that Sunday morning when he was resurrected. But Jesus would stay with him for several weeks, and he would ascend up to heaven, and they would watch him, and still then they were standing there just looking up as he was ascending to heaven, and it would take some angels to kind of get them reoriented, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost really got them to the place where they got it, where they knew who he was. They knew what the mission was. Was in full. They had to go through a lot to get there. And for you, again, I don't know where all of you are at and what's going on in your lives, but it just may be a long road before you get it. And what's left is simply to ask the question, will you trust him? Will you trust him along the way? And having trusted, because when you do, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have peace in your heart. There'll be joy in the midst of situations that people would say he shouldn't be that joyful. There's going to be a sense of hope for eternity, that God has this. There's going to be like love inside of you that's kind of unexplainable for others, for God, for sure. A growing intimacy with who he is. Your faith will increase and you will be an enduring, enduring follower of Jesus Christ. See, the best way to get where you're going and to be in God's will is simply to trust the one who knows more than you do and who has an amazing plan for you. And that's the whole thing. That's what you need to know about Jesus today. So let's pray together. And I think we'll load up another worship song before we head on our way today, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us, for who you are. God, you are a patient, abundantly patient God toward us. You've poured out so many things into our lives. You've powerfully saved us. And Father, we trust your purposes for us, even though that can be very difficult at times. We want to submit ourselves to your way. We know you know more than us. So God, we pledge our trust and our faith in you. Thank you for all that we've experienced here together as the church. We're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the opportunity to worship his name, to be gathered in his name, to pray in his name right now. Bless all who have gathered here, Father. May we live fully for you this week. May it be evidenced in our lives. May everyone see by the manner of our living that we are being transformed by the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And we pray this in his strong name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.